As we have visited one another from time to time in my ministry at this house of prayer, I have had occasion to draw your attention several times to various psalms, and in particular this a selection from Psalms 113 to 118. And if you may remember, we know from the researches of the scholars and of the learned, is that group of psalms, which are often called the Egyptian Passover Hallel, this group of psalms constituted the musical liturgy of the Passover festival among the Jewish people, certainly in the time of our Savior Christ Jesus. So when in Matthew 26:30, we read that they sang a hymn before going out into the Mount of Olives, we are quite confident of what they were singing. If we can go by what the scholars tell us, our Lord led the company of the 12 and at the end of the 11 with Judas gone through these psalms. The Old Testament, the Passover service, as we know of it, and we've talked about that this morning, had a certain pattern. There are variations in the order, but we could take it roughly to be something like this. As I mentioned, the host would greet the guests with a kiss, lead them and seat them in the upper room, in the U-shaped table, reclining on little couches or divans. And at the opening of the service, the host would pray a benediction prayer, an opening invocation, and share the first common cup of diluted wine. With that done, they would eat bitter herbs, herbs that reminded them of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. And then, as custom was, we read of in Exodus 12, if there were children present particularly, or some person, they would say to the host, "Why is this night different from other nights? What mean ye by this service?" And the host would explain the meaning of the Passover ritual, reflecting the miraculous redemption that God wrought for his ancient people out of Egypt. And then would follow Psalms 113 and 114 as the first part of the great Hallel. So those psalms would open the musical element of the feast. With that singing done, a grace would be uttered over the meal now to come. And first, the unleavened bread would be brought forth and served with a sweet and savory mix, a sauce that was dipped, the bread was dipped in the sauce, and they began eating the unleavened bread of deliverance. And after a little while, the lamb, the roasted whole lamb, would be brought to the table, and the feast would continue for some good time. At the close of the feasting, the host would have reserved a little bit of the unleavened bread, the cakes or loaves of unleavened bread. He would have kept some back, and he would lead in a giving of thanks for the meal now tapering off, concluding. And at that point, there was a second cup of wine served after the grace. Now a third cup comes. There is the last of the bread. There is the third cup of the Passover called the cup of blessing, the cup that accompanies the closing thanksgiving. It is from that reserved Passover bread and that third cup of wine that our Lord Jesus then constitutes and institutes the Lord's Supper. And so that's where we have the roots of the Feast of Remembrance and Communion, which we have celebrated this morning in the bread and the wine at the close. By this time, the lamb has been removed, and the Lamb of God himself, the Savior, stands before the 11 and gives them the bread and the cup to share. After that point, the remainder of the Psalms are now sung, Psalms 115 to 118, as they wind up the Passover feast, and at the close there may have been a fourth cup of wine before they left. So that's the picture in which we find our Lord Jesus himself leading his apostles in the singing of this psalm. He sang this. He offered it from his own heart to God our Father. And whatever it has to say and whatever it has to teach is in accord with the mind and heart of Christ Jesus. And you'll soon see why that is important to keep in mind. So we have then this setting for this psalm. Now, the psalm itself seems to have come out of a great national crisis. Perhaps you've noticed, if you are interested in music and the history of music, how many times some of the outstanding national anthems of the nations come from times of crisis. For instance, the French national anthem, La Marseillaise, really began as a revolutionary street song that rallied the citizens of Marseille to resist royal troops approaching the city in the early part of the French Revolution, I think somewhere around 1793. And that's where we have it from. And so the crisis of bringing the people to arms, the citoyens aux armes, sparked that stirring lyric and melody. Similarly, the American national anthem comes out of a time of crisis. Some of you may not know where the Star Spangled Banner came from. Well, the Star Spangled Banner originated at the close of the War of 1812. It was the war we were winning. Don't let the Yankees tell you different. We had burned up Washington and we were giving a pounding to Baltimore, Maryland. However, that's beside the point. I guess at the end, our American cousins can say they whooped us, because after the war was over in 1815, General Andy Jackson repulsed an invasion of New Orleans. So I guess it was a draw. I guess they couldn't go into overtime and have a shootout the way we do it at hockey. But Francis Scott Key had been assigned to look into the welfare of some American prisoners taken aboard a British ship. And as he came aboard with another companion to try to negotiate the release of these prisoners, they were taken out in the bay around Baltimore, out into the sea. And the reason was that the British were just about to launch their final bombardment and prepare for the invasion of Baltimore. And they really couldn't afford to let these Americans away to blab any intelligence they might have picked up. So they were made prisoners along with the prisoners they had come to rescue. So Mr. Keyes anxiously sat aboard the ship and watched this tremendous bombardment from the Royal Navy let loose upon the installations, the fortifications around Baltimore, and all through the night. And when the early light of the morning came, he was overjoyed to see the stars and stripes proudly flying, a bit tattered, but no less up over the forts, so that the British effort to break the forts had failed and the invasion would not go forward. In his excitement, Mr. Key began to pen the lyrics we know so well. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, so on. He used a very popular saloon song of the day to give him a tune. And so that stirring lyric was something that our American friends were used to raising with cheer once they had had a few too many beers in the bar. but nonetheless it seemed to serve the purpose and became in time the American national anthem. Well, in some such way we might say, the Spirit of God, by inspiration, moved his people, moved one of the psalm writers, to pen this psalm at a time of national crisis as a rallying anthem to God's people to anticipate God's faithful deliverance in their time of weakness and threat and danger. And that's what we have in this psalm. What we have in verses 1 to to 8 is first an avowal or an affirmation of the glory of God. And then in verses 9 to verse 13, we have an appeal for the faith of Israel, an appeal to the faith of Israel. And verses 14 to 18, we have then an assurance of the blessedness of all who trust in the Lord. So that's what we have, an avowal or an affirmation, an appeal to faith, and then an assurance of blessing. So we look at these briefly as we can tonight. So the psalm opens with a call out to God, anticipating his help, pleading for his faithfulness, his timely deliverance at a time of great weakness and threat. And many of the scholars suggest this would have arisen in the time that the remnant people of God from Babylon had come back to Judah and had begun the arduous work of rebuilding their temple and then later the walls of the city of God. And this was a time in which the Jewish people labored under the constant harassment and insolent abuse of the heathen neighbors of the area around them. And you only need to read the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah to see how constantly the pressure was placed upon them to yield to the influence and pressures and powers of the heathen nations that were well established, that resented the revival of this troublesome state, and who did their best to put them into disgrace and put them into scandal before the imperial authorities of Persia, under whom they had returned, Cyrus the Persian. So this is what you have. And that is why the key text is that verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? It's all very well and good to talk about the glories of the days of King David and Solomon and the little Hebrew empire that stretched the furthest limits of the rule of God's ancient theocracy across that important land bridge of the ancient Near East. But those are long gone times. The people now that are gathered are a sad little handful compared in their numbers. They are stumbling and struggling to raise a temple that looks nothing like the magnificent pile that Solomon had consecrated centuries ago, and to find their way around the ruins and burnt masonry of the city to start making a wall to protect themselves. What kind of God is this to leave his supposedly chosen people, his precious people, in such a derelict and down and degraded state? And so to that challenge, the Spirit of God moves the people of God to answer in this psalm, this stirring song of faith and defiance. So we have an avowal of the glory of God, verses 1 to 8. We first see it of glory that is all his own. Verse 1, not unto us, but unto thy name. Give glory for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. The psalm first calls us to appeal to God above all to safeguard his honor and glory and his own name, and do so by fulfilling his covenant commitments to his redeemed people of mercy and pity and love, and of truth and faithfulness to his promises and purposes announced in his word. That's the point. Now, this is the rock solid ground on which God's people have always pleaded for the help of God without fail. We can never get anywhere if we start trying to bargain with God on the grounds of our merits. We are trying to negotiate a loan with no credit. I know that you may see used car dealerships and say, no credit, bad credit, it's all good to us. Come and get it. I don't trust them, and I don't think you should. And God will not accept those terms. We cannot come in our bankrupt state of sin and failure and transgression and try to plume ourselves as being worthy of his attention and help. We cannot lay such claims. We must come on the ground floor, on the ground of mercy alone, not unto us, and to plead above everything his glory and not our interest, not our name, not our own pride. And if you read the Old Testament scriptures, you will find repeatedly, in great times of crisis, God's intercessors, those men of God who prayed and led his people, came to this plea in the hard place. For instance, when Moses brought the people of God through the promise to the promised land, to the border, and you know how the spies looked out the land, how 10 rejected the idea of going forward. Only 2 in faith, Joshua and Caleb, said, we must take it, we can do it. And so many of the people were complaining and whining and trembling and saying, oh, we can't do it, there's giants there. The Lord was disgusted. We're told, he said to Moses, let them alone. Let me get at them. I'll zap them out of existence. I'll start all over again with you as I did with Abraham. That's what he tells Moses, to see what's in his heart. And Moses says, no, you can't do that. What will come of your name? You've committed yourself to these people. Your name is placed upon them. The Egyptians behind us and the Amorites ahead of us have all known that it is the Lord God Jehovah that has taken us through the sea and through the wilderness and is leading us to our possessions. And what will they say if you turn on them and destroy them? How can that glorify you? That is Moses' plea. That is the same plea as in this first verse. You'll find in the book of Daniel, when Daniel perceives God's time has come to bring them back out of exile in Babylon, back to Judah, he again, in his great prayer of Daniel 9, pleads with Lord repeatedly to fulfill his promise, and he says, for thy name's sake, not for us, for thy name's sake. And when the Lord tells his exiled people through Ezekiel that in the fullness of time he will redeem them, he will give them new hearts and a new spirit and renew them and restore them to the land of promise, he says, I will not do this for your sake. I am going to do it for my name's sake, which you have polluted among the heathen. That's the rock bottom ground, brothers and sisters, which we need to plead with God for the good of his kingdom and the fulfillment of his gracious purposes as the Redeemer. And you know, in our present day, we are in somewhat of the same situation. People look, well, we're the big crowds in your place. You're not drawing them in. There's no big money behind you. You got nothing moving and shaking like the other folks on the other side of town or down the street. You got no flashy lights and no disco music and nothing peppery and nothing really exciting to happen. It's all old time and boring. And where is your God anyway? This God you keep talking about, who filled the Metropolitan Tabernacle for Spurgeon or filled the great stadia of America for D.L. Moody, this God of long ago and far away, where is he now? That's, we're in the same boat, aren't we, today, as these ancient saints were. And we need to know that what's at stake is not us, not our success, not our name as Baptists or Sovereign Grace Baptists, or even, I'll dare say, even Reformed Baptists like me. It is Christ's glory. God has put his name, the name of his Son, upon this people, you, upon this house of prayer. This is a church of Christ's people. This is a place where the gospel of Christ has been confessed and preached now for over half a century. So, it is his honor at stake. When you come pleading that God should do a gracious work to you, unite, knit up your hearts in love and put you forward and lead to God's choice of a new pastor. As you look to means to reach this community, Lord, it's not for us, for it's for your glory. Fulfill your mercy, fulfill your truth. Remember, you have committed to glorify your Son by the gospel. That's what our Lord Jesus himself did as he committed himself to God as our Redeemer. He sang this psalm on the night he was betrayed to be our Redeemer. And you may remember after he sang this psalm, he spoke words of encouragement and comfort to the disciples, those wonderful discourse we find in John 14 to 17. At the close in John 17, he offers his great high priestly prayer. What is the burden of our Savior's prayer? Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son as he will glorify thee. Not us, thy name, for thy mercy and truth's sake. So there is the great avowal of the glory of God. It is only and all his, and it is to be his alone. The heathen sneer because they don't see anything. You know, people will come into a house of prayer like this. Well, how plain? This is as plain as a bus terminal. There's no art here. There's no fancy stained glass. There's no pungent incense filling the air. There's no lights twinkling and bringing us aura of holiness here. This is as plain as any old thing at all, and there's nothing there but a big book at the front and a big desk and a preacher in a black suit shouting away, what's this? What kind of a God is this? What kind of religion is this? And we are to say in verse 3, our God is in the heavens. Our God reigns supreme and sovereign above all of heaven and earth. And there is none can touch him in his immensity, in his infinity, in his immortality. He is alone God. He is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. All that he does, he finishes. And all that he sends is his purpose. He makes no mistakes. He's not cut out by accidents. And what is our present experience is nothing other or less than what he has planned, which he has sent for our good out of his love for his people. You know how I hobbled along and my legs are there. My quadriceps tendons were torn out, so I'm lame. And while I was recovering, I was in one section of the Queensway Hospital, and I had to be there for about 3 months. Another man was there. His wife had been there for some years because just before she was better and ready to go back out of the house, back to her husband's loving arms, some dummy of a nurse had administered the medicines to her with something not quite sterile, and she got sepsis. So she was reduced to a half-dummy state, and she had to stay in the hospital. And so this poor man, a respectable man, man involved with social service and community clubs, man of Roman religion, both of them by inheritance, He was deeply bitter. Jealously guarded his wife's interests. Came every day, made sure she had her food, was taken care of, nobody messed with her. And a hapless deacon from the Roman church came to comfort the family, the two of them, and he shredded them. He shredded the man. He ripped him up and spat him out. He was sick of the platitudes he was hearing from the church. So later on, he was sitting in the lunchroom. I came in my wheelchair and sat there for a while, reading my Bible. And after a while, he said, "How do you cope? You're not in a good way yourself. How do you cope with all this?" And I told him. I said, "Now, you understand this may be hard for you to take. You may find this strange." He said, "Oh, try me, try me." So I told him I was a Christian, saved by grace, needy sinner, saved by the Redeemer's blood, made a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and my faith, and my Bible tells me that God, my Father, loves me, and He is so powerful, He is able to take anything that comes in my life and turn it for my good. And whatever He sends into my life, He has planned for my good. And I have two messed up legs because God purposed it so. And I'm going to hobble for the next several months till I get out and waddle around with an extra stick for however long, because He loves me and He has sent this for my good. And I can tell you, I've learned so much out of this experience. I've gained so much by it. I wouldn't want to wish it on you, but it did me a power of good. And so that's what this psalm is boldly confessing with fine defiance. Where is the God? You're looking around for our God? You can't see Him or touch Him. He's so big, He's well beyond anything you can look for. And He's doing just what He plans on doing. Even with our dilapidated city and our sad little looking temple, He has something in store. And if you know the history of redemption, you know that the prophets said a glory would come to that temple far beyond anything that visited Solomon and did when the Lord Jesus walked in its courts. So there we have this avowal of the glory of God. And then comes this ripping fine retort, verses 4 to 7 to 8, against the heathen. You're so contemptuous of our God. Look at what you're bowing and scraping to. Look at what you're so proud of and put your confidence in. The block. A dead block of metal might be expensive, silver and gold, but it's not in substance. It's material and nothing. Earthly material with no life, no intelligence, no power. What is its origin? It's the work of men's hands. Now, the maker is always greater than what is made. The maker is always greater than what is made. The God who framed heaven and earth according to His will and framed us in a fearful and wonderful way in His image, He is far greater than us. A testimony to His infinite wisdom and power. But a heathen's God, whether it's the little Buddha that stands in the doorway and collects coins, whether it's the massive Madonna that tops a cathedral in Europe, whatever it is, whether it's the crucifix that dangles off an old lady's rosary, it's nothing, because it's the work of human hands. And the human who made it is greater than it. Old Augustine, the great ancient bishop, Doctor of Grace as he's called, saw much pagan worship in North Africa, where he served as a leader of the Christians, and he had many witty things to say about idolatry as he commented on this passage of Psalm 115. He said, "Idols? The artist, the craftsman who made it is bigger than the idol, because he put it together. He had life and art and skill. He's just a block of stone. Idols? You listening to me. You're more than these things because you have life and breath and understanding and you're made in God's image. Idols? He says, a monkey has more power and more intelligence and more life than these things. For that matter, a snake has more life and capacity than these things. And for that matter, the dead had more life and capacity than these will ever have. And that's what he does. The psalm profiles the most magnificent images of idolatrous worship from top to toe, looks at every facet and every attribute made by the skill and art of man, and says, nothing to it. A mouth? Can't talk. Can't promise. Can't speak. Eyes? Can't see. Can't notice who's looking, bowing and scraping. And ears? Can't hear the singing, the chanting. Nose? Can't even smell the incense or notice the fragrances brought to the temple and shrine to them. Hands? Can't take anything from them, given as a costly gift. Can't interpose to help where God by his very fingers makes the stars. His arm is made bare in salvation. Feet? You have to carry them around. They can't get anywhere. That's nothing to be particularly worried about or afraid of, is it? Now you say, oh, well, the heathen thinks that these are merely representations of the invisible beings that they actually adore. Well, the fact is that to be concocted in their grotesque forms, whether they're the deities of our Hindu neighbors or the deities of our Roman Catholic friends or the deities of the Buddhists, whatever they are, they had to be concocted by the human imagination because they don't speak and they never revealed anything. If anything, they represent the drunken delusions of the human depraved heart under the influence of demonic power. Because the scripture says what the heathen sacrifice to, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. So the idols are impotent. They're nothing. Now, this is an important thing to recognize, brothers and sisters, that the Bible repeatedly brings a potent, biting satire and polemic against heathen and pagan belief and practice. It's many times you will find such passages in God's Word. And our Lord Jesus endorses them by singing this psalm. And therefore, while we do respect our neighbors in our society for their civil right to observe whatever religious belief they hold, while we respect their own responsibility as they erect temples, shrines, and use them as they observe heathen festivals, we recognize they have that responsibility and we must love them as our neighbors, as ourselves. We have no obligation, none, and cannot endorse or countenance or pretend to approve or condone what they are doing and what they believe and what they worship. Can't do that. Can't do that. Sticks and stones, that's all they are. So this psalm avows we have a God to trust in, supreme and sovereign, eternal and immutable, immense, who is altogether alone, the living and true God, who has committed himself to us by his mercy and truth, and is doing his purpose even now in our present circumstances. And we have none other to trust, and no one else is worthy of our trust or worship or love. That's the great affirmation and avowal of this psalm. In verse 8, the sad climax of this idolatry is its influence and impact on people's lives. They that make them are like unto them. Everyone that trusts them is like them. You worship a block, you're going to be a blockhead. You worship gold, you're going to be covetous. You worship gods of venial passion and lust, and you will become a degraded debauchee. What you worship is what you become. What you put in treasure in your heart is what makes you what you are. And it will destroy you. It will destroy you. And so we have no need to fear. We may well sing with Dr. Luther in his paraphrase of Psalm 46, "Were this world with devils filled and threatening to undo us, we shall not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, for lo, his doom is sure. His rage we can endure. A little word shall fell him." There's the avowal. Now we come to the appeal to declare this. Declare this, the supreme glory of our covenant God is then to call on God's people, on the people of Israel, on the household of faith, to trust him entirely, to rely upon him, to rest in him, to confide in him, and to confess him, and to look to him alone for all needed good. And that's what the threefold call of verses 9 to 11 and the threefold promise of 12 to 13 involves. It is the appeal for faith. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Put your hearts confidence entirely alone in the God of grace. He is their help and their shield. He will protect you as a shield. He will provide for you as your help. And you will not want. That's a repeated assurance we find. Psalm 84, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord God will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly before him. This is the promise he gave to Abraham, the father of all believers. Fear not, Abraham, Genesis 15, I am thy shield, and I am thine exceeding great reward. So, that's the appeal to faith. And it goes out to the whole of the people of God, to them corporately. O Israel, all the chosen nation, all the Old Testament church, all of you together as a body, put your trust in the Lord. Those who lead you, the house of Aaron, the priestly clan leading the whole house of Levi, trust in the Lord. It's important that those who lead show the kind of faith they want their people to have. Brothers and sisters, at this time in your experience as a church, you need to have to care for each other deeply, love each other, put past things behind you, and work together to move forward and love each other. And that means that you who are charged to give leadership in the church, whether by office or by appointment, you must set the tone. You must show how you care for each other. You must show how you respect each other, how you speak to each other, and listen to each other and work hard to come to one mind and heart humbly. Humbly. Because the Lord will surely bless you if you cleave together and love one another. But the Lord is surely going to give you great trouble. You will find his chastening hand hard upon you if you foolishly divide, if you foolishly quarrel, if you rashly begin to reproach one another and set up factions, you are looking for trouble. In that very passage of 1 Corinthians 11, which we read, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul said this, when he says, I first concerned that you have factions among you, and I partly believe it. He said, therefore, when you come together, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. There is no communion. There is no Lord's Supper. When the Lord's people gather to observe it, are at loggerheads with each other and in malice or in hard feelings or bitterness to each other. It isn't there because the body of Christ is not manifested there to receive the elements. Oh, it all can be spread out and you go through the motions, but nothing really happened because you weren't together. That's what Paul's saying. It's a very serious thing. So I entreat you, house of Aaron, trust the Lord. And everyone, every believer, however insignificant, however far, whether Jewish or Gentile, verse 11, he that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. It does not matter that you are a church member. It does not matter that you are an officer, or teacher, or worker in the church. It does not matter that you have a Christian profession. You must now actively trust the Lord. You have to live it. You have to do it for God to help you in this critical hour. And that you may do so upon the sure grounds of his promise. Verse 13 to verse 12 to 13. It says, the Lord hath been mindful of us. He has remembered us. He has not forgotten us. He is aware of us. He's attentive to our needs. And he's going to bless his people. Every one of us, Israel, Aaron, those that fear him, great and small, he will bless them. He will have sufficient for all our needs, sufficient for all our duties, sufficient for all of our challenges, sufficient for all of the threats upon us. Because he will bless. He will bless. He began a good work in you by Christ Jesus when you were saved. He began by giving you the Holy Spirit to dwell in your heart. He's not going to drop the project. He's not going to let it go by the wayside. What he begins, he finishes. And what he has begun with you as a people, what he's begun with each of you as believers, he is going to get finished in the day of Christ's return. So, it's not only important for you to say, well, I need to stick with it. You need to understand he's going to stick with you. And he's not going to give up. When I was a young Christian, I came, one of the things that made me believe in the Calvinistic doctrines was the sweet truth of perseverance and the preservation of the saints. And it came home to me when my first Baptist pastor, quoted to me the words of Philip Doddridge's hymn. Grace taught my heart to pray and made mine eyes o'erflow. 'Tis grace has kept me to this day and will not let me go. And he's not going to let you go. He has said, I will neither leave thee nor forsake thee. So, there is the appeal to faith, all sufficient faith, all embracing faith, all assured faith based on the promises of the covenant. Finally, verses 14 to 18, we have an assurance of blessing that the Lord has amply provided for everything you need. The Lord will increase you more and more, you and your children, your substance, your material good as far as you really need it, your family. He will not forget you. That in Deuteronomy 28, and Leviticus 26, God's ancient people had assurances from God. They would have the children he planned for them. They would have the crops they needed if they were walking with him. And brothers and sisters, our Father in heaven, who bids us hallow his name, seek his will, and his kingdom assures us he will give us our daily bread and he will keep us from temptation. And he will forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. So, he assures us of blessing. He says it is a blessing that is more than abundant. Verse 15, you are blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth. When Abraham came back from his battle with the nations in the vale of Beka, when he came back and returned Lot, his nephew, And the spoils to the city of Salem, which was later Jerusalem, he was greeted by the mysterious priest Melchizedek, whom the Bible says is a type of Christ. And when Melchizedek greeted Abraham, he said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Lord, the possessor of heaven and earth," Genesis 14. This is Abraham's blessing for us. "Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth." He got the whole world in his hands. He got you and me, brother, sister, in his hands. God's not going to run short. He's not going to have a supply crisis. He will have what we need when we need it. Now, what is our response to that? What does that assurance of blessing call us to do? Verse 16 to 18, it calls on us to praise him, to serve him, to trust him, to rejoice in him here and now, and get on with it. Look at verse 16. "The heaven, even the heavens of the Lord's, but the earth he hath given to the children of men." Your sphere is here and now in this earth, in this world. This is where what you do counts for God. This is now in this lifetime where you fulfill your calling as a saved man or woman or young person to fulfill his purposes. Here and now, you belong to Christ Jesus. You're working in a factory job. You can adorn the gospel on your station on the floor. You're working in an office. You can glorify Christ by the way you conduct yourself as a member of the office team and how you deport yourself as a Christian man, lady or gentleman in godless company. And you are doing the work of God's kingdom. You as a people in this local church, you are here on earth. There are children in this district to visit, perhaps have a Bible club, bring them in, do what you can to preach the gospel to them and their families. This is your place, and this is your time, and don't let it fritter away because you don't have perfect conditions, or you don't have a pastor, or you don't have whatever. The Lord says you are blessed of the God who made heaven and earth, and he's given you the earth as your inheritance, as the meek. Seize the time and the place you have here and now to glorify Jesus Christ and to count for him. And this life is when you do it. Verse 17 to 18. Now this verse 17 is not some kind of mystical hint on the future state of the dead. It's not trying to teach us what is the state of the dead. It's looking upon life from our perspective here on earth. And it's saying to us, you have this life and it's coming to a close sooner than you know. And that is what the Lord's saying. The dead don't praise the Lord. Remember, we've all been marking at the thought about the life and witness of Dr. Billy Graham. And I have such mixed feelings about Dr. Graham. I owe him a good bit of my knowledge of the gospel that brought me to salvation. I cannot deny that, and I would never deny the debt I owe him for the work he did in that regard. I've got many concerns and misgivings about other things he did and said, and I don't have to ignore them or turn the other way because he did me such good in my life and my soul. But Dr. Billy Graham once very smartly said, "There are no moving bands in a funeral cortege. There are no moving bands that carry your furniture with you over to the grave. They go. You leave, they go." And it is so much of life. Your opportunity to share the gospel, your opportunity to do good to others, your place in the church of God, your service and your confession, it's all now, while you live. Every blessed Sunday you have to gather is yours while you live, now. Don't throw it away. Don't waste it. Don't squander it. He says, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. We're going to get on with it. We're going to love the Lord. We're going to serve Him. We're going to give Him glory. And we're going to shout His praise. Hallelujah. Last word of this psalm. Hallelujah. Now our Lord did this. He was mindful of His own life and the Father's plan. Remember John 9:4? There are only so many hours in a day. I must work while it is day. Night comes when no man works. Our night's coming. Won't be able to work then. Don't say, oh, when I'm, you know, I'm busy now. I'm building my career and I'm building up my family and I'm building my bank account. And when I'm old and feeble and nothing else important is there, to all serve the Lord. Don't ever do that. Put Him first. Put Him first. He says, keep the kingdom of God first. He will add what you need as you go along. And so, as the psalm closes, as the Savior leads the apostles in this defiant affirmation of faith and appeal and assurance of God's purpose to bless, their devotion to go forward and seize the day of life and seize the time that is there in this world, he says, God gets the glory. Brothers and sisters, don't be despondent. Don't be downhearted. Don't be discouraged. Nothing ever comes to pass without the purpose of our loving Father. Nothing ever will happen in this church that God has not seen to and planned for. And there is ahead of you marvelous, marvelous future. If you will see it in faith and seize it in love and put your back into it, He will bless you. Ye are the blessed of the Lord that made heaven and earth. Go out to your home and your rest, to tomorrow's work, to the rest of your days in His will, knowing that you are the most happy. You are the happiest people in this town and in this nation and in the earth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that this psalm would resonate much in our souls and we would sing it loud and long. We would shake off all intimidation and fear of those forces around us that range themselves against the Word of God or the Church of Christ or the Kingdom of Grace. And we would with fine scorn put them aside with the back of our hand and look out to Thee, call on Thee to do us good for Thy glory, to magnify Thy mercy and truth in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.